But here we are, this king, Hezekiah. And one of the things that stands out about Hezekiah is that he does burst onto the scene of the kingdom of Israel. And he is a refreshment to us as readers as to what the Lord is doing in the kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah comes to power right before the northern kingdom of Israel is about to fall to the Assyrians. They're about to be taken into captivity. And Hezekiah, did he have the best of beginnings? No, we'll cover that in a moment here. 2 Kings 18, and then if you want to get your place as well in 2 Chronicles 29, we'll be jumping over there as well tonight. One of the things that we had the luxury of in college was that there would be fine art productions that you could be a part of. And so from time to time, they would have some classic musical that you could audition to have a part in that. And often when you audition, most of the time you were put right into the chorus. And so the chorus is just the group of the nobodies that just sings the song and keeps the storyline kind of flowing along. And then you have the cast, who are the ones that are the main characters. And then you have understudies who would be the backups in case something happened to the leading cast. And I was thankful that at a Christian college I was able to do some of that and enjoy the dramatic arts without all the trappings of worldliness that tends to creep into the community production of those things. And one of the things I remember, though, is that the director would often look at us, each of these productions, and he'd say, "All right, now, while you're behind stage, I need to stress something very, very important. When you're behind stage, everyone's attention should be focused to what's going on stage. And so that means that while you're behind stage, you should not be seen. You should not be heard. Otherwise, you're going to distract from what is going on stage." And then he would make a point, and he'd say, "You know what, every year, every time I do a production, this always happens. Someone is behind stage, they're behind the curtain, and they think that no one sees them, but they're looking out into the crowd to try to find their family members or where their friends are sitting and whatever. They're totally not plugged into what's going on with the production, and so they're peeking around seeing what's going on out in the audience." And he'd look at us and he'd say, "Can I just let you in on a secret? If you can see them, they can see you. And it's a distraction, right? If you can see them, they can see you, and you are taking away from what the centerpiece of the production is all about." Hezekiah has a glimpse of that moment where he peeks out from behind the curtain. God should be the one who has center stage. God should be the one that receives all the glory. Amen. God's the one that should be extolled and praised and celebrated for what he did in Hezekiah's life. But because Hezekiah was caught peeking out from behind the curtain, he steals some of the glory of God and he becomes a distraction from the thing that was to be the focus for the nations. Now, why bring that to your attention? Not to just point out the flaw of Hezekiah's life, but to help us recognize that as Hezekiah goes through the phases of his kingdom, and we learn a lot about Hezekiah. I won't be able to do justice in one message on the life of Hezekiah, but that's all I'm going to spend on his life. What you'll see is through the phases of his experience as king, he repeatedly needed to make certain that God was on that throne. And just like our evangelist spoke during the prayer intensive, that when we pray, we are seeking to place God back on that preeminent throne in the world that he rightfully deserves. That was all in the context of Isaiah, and you're going to see Isaiah is introduced in the reign of Hezekiah. And so all this is playing out at just this point where you're able to recognize what is going on in Hezekiah's life, and always in the back of your mind, keep the thought, is Hezekiah upstaging God by distracting the audience, the world, from seeing him, God, alone? Or is Hezekiah getting in the way and drawing attention? We want to make sure that no matter what we see in Hezekiah's life, we learn from the lessons that he presents to us that the writers have given us in this text. Let's look at 2 Kings 18. in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. From days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. And he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. He smote the Philistines even unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. Right away, you're at a place where you say, man, this Hezekiah guy, he's the kind of king that we want. We want to have Hezekiah in office, and I wouldn't argue with that. I think it'd be great if Hezekiah was president of our country. If he was leader of the affairs of our lives, we would be able to say, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And that's truly what Hezekiah would be. Hezekiah sets a whole new standard. What's his beginnings? There are several different difficulties Hezekiah overcomes. And one of the first that Hezekiah overcomes is he overcomes the difficulty of bad parenting. Bad parenting. During his father's reign, Ahaz was not a good king. Ahaz did wickedly before the Lord. Ahaz received the judgment of God upon himself and upon the nation of Judah as Assyria came through and took captive many of those that are of Judah. And even the northern kingdom would come down and conquer parts of Judah. King Ahaz, because of the choices in his life and the way he led the nation, brought the judgment of God upon him. And so Hezekiah did not necessarily have a role model to look up to. He didn't really have someone that mentored him in the ways of the Lord. He didn't have the Deuteronomy 6 influence of being brought up in the ways of the Lord. And whether you sit or stand or walk in the way, let us teach him all about the things of the Lord. He didn't have that influence. And what I want us to first of all be able to recognize is it does not matter what your background is. What matters is whether or not you're going to cleave to the Lord, verse 6, and depart not from following him. When you get to that point, like we talked about this morning, where Solomon realized, I can't go forward in this way anymore. I'm bottomed out. There's nothing else I can do. Lord, I need you. You come to that point in your life, and it does not matter what your background is. It does not matter what your parents did. It does not matter what your siblings are doing. It doesn't matter whether or not you've spent your life, childhood in church, and you've been growing up in the church, and you could say the names of these foreigners all throughout the Bible, and you can read these things and appreciate these truths. What really matters right now and what makes your life of good report before God is that you will cleave unto him and follow him with all your heart. Next week in Sunday school, they'll be able to study that very subject as they look in Hebrews chapter 11, that to have a good report, to obtain a good witness, to testify of what truly is going on in your heart, it requires that you have faith, which is the evidence of things that people can't see. Your faith is manifested in your works. The fact you're here on Sunday night demonstrates to some degree, hopefully, that you are cleaving to God and you don't want to let him go. The fact that you want to read God's word on a daily or regular basis should be an indicator that you want to hold on to the ways of God and you don't want to forsake them. The fact that you want to lead your family in the ways of righteousness should be an indicator that this is something that is real, you possess in your heart, and you will not let it go. But there are going to be different difficulties that Hezekiah will face that will seek to dislodge that from him, his grasp. There are going to be different things that are going to run right into Hezekiah's life that he's going to have to wrestle with, and he's going to have to decide, what do I do in this moment? Do I let go of God because everything seems to be worthless? Holding on to God, look at the trouble that I've encountered. And there are going to be times where the grip of Hezekiah is going to loosen. He's going to loosen that grip just a little bit, and you're going to, if you're reading the story with the intensity you ought to read the Bible, you should be on the edge of your seat saying, no, Hezekiah, don't do it. Don't let go. Don't let go of God. He's the only one that'll keep you going through every single thing that's going on in your reign. And Hezekiah doesn't. But in the end, there are some regrets that he'll have that we'll be able to say, let's learn from those regrets, but let's also emulate his successes. And so what are some of the things that Hezekiah faces? Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 29. coming off of the fact of what his father's policy had been as king, Ahaz had led the people to worship the false gods. They've been engrossed in idolatry and immorality, and all of that was just rife throughout the nation of Judah. One of the things I want to, because this is important at this point with Judah especially, what you're going to see is Hezekiah is a good king. Hezekiah's son is not a good king. He does repent late in life, but he's not a good king. And then you're going to see Josiah comes on the scene, and he's a good king. And you're going to see this kind of alternate toward the end of Judah, but Judah is still descending into the judgment of God. Why is that? What's going on? I want to give you kind of an image that works for me as I understand how the king, the people, and the word of God are interacting in the final years of Judah. Someone has described, and I found this to be helpful, in your life, you can look at yourself as made up of three different things that are working together towards some destination. And the way that they wanted to picture this is that imagine that the path that you're choosing is one of those elements that's taking you to a destination. And on that path, there's an elephant. And that elephant is your emotion. Your emotion is a wild animal that's massively powerful. Your emotion can do a lot of things. Your emotion can really run down that trail, or it can break through a lot of forest and rainforest. Your emotion is powerful. On top of that elephant is the rider. The rider is the one who's got the logic that you have, the common sense. Some of us have a really great rider, and some of us lack common sense and don't have a very good rider. But you have a rider on that elephant who is in place to steer that elephant. And maybe when the emotion is not rampaging through the path or through the forest, the rider has some control and is able to guide and direct. But then all of a sudden, emotions can well up and boom, that elephant's going to take over. Who cares what the rider is doing? He can pull on the ears all he wants. He can pull everything he wants to on that elephant, and nothing's going to stop the way that emotion of elephant is rampaging down the path. What I see with the nation of Judah is this. God's word is the path. There's nothing that needs to be changed about the path. The path is going to promise a blessing from God. But the children of Israel as a nation are the elephant. They're really the emotional impulse of what they're going to do as a nation. And the king is to sit on that kingdom and guide them as that rider. And so from time to time, you're going to have a king like Hezekiah who's going to sit upon that throne and guide the nation of Judah in the way they ought to go. Yet you're going to see the next king, Manasseh, is going to lead them into idolatry and immorality. And you might say, well, what happened to all the people that were worshiping the Lord with Hezekiah? Where'd they go? What's going on with them? Where'd they get off? You know, how does this transition so quickly? And I believe what you have to recognize is the elephant was being contained for a time by a king like Hezekiah. But was that the nation's desire? As soon as the nation's desire was unleashed, they started going rampaging through the forest off the path of God's blessing and going to who knows what but the punishment and judgment of God. Then there come times where the king himself is a wicked king. And so you've got elephant and rider who are just rampaging through the forest without a care in the world. And then all of a sudden you finally get another king who's good and godly, and he tries to bring things back, and he does some things to encourage the people to serve the Lord and follow him. And some people buy into it, and it tames the beasts of that emotion as they bring it back to the path. But what you really have to recognize is the heart of Judah is not cleaving to God. From time to time the king does. But from the perspective of God for the whole nation of Judah, their heart is not wholly and sincerely following God. And so that's where you're seeing how the vacillation of the people goes from one extreme to the other. And so in chapter 29, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. Here's what he does the first day that he is in office after his father's passed away. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Wow, what a start, right? Hey guys, let's go back to church. Yes. Let's get back to worshiping the Lord. Let's open up the temple. My dad's made a bad decision for years. And I'm not going to allow that to carry on. Let's open up church. Let's get back to it. And what does he do? He brought in the priests and Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the houses of the Lord God of your fathers. Carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place, for our fathers have trespassed and done that which is evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. And they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and ye hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. Well, doesn't that just get your batteries charged? Wouldn't it be great to see a leader of our nation get up and charge people up like that? Say, come on now, don't be negligent. Get busy with the things of the Lord. And he's going to take full credit for it. Hey, our fathers have made decisions, but we get to make a decision today. We get to choose to follow the Lord with all our heart. What are you going to do? This is almost the Joshua 24 moment where he looks at the nation of Israel. He says, choose you this day whom you will serve. And the people say, oh, we'll choose God. We want to serve him. And Joshua says, no, I don't believe it, because I've seen the patterns of the way you guys do things. You guys are not really devoted to following the Lord. Choose you who you will serve. And they said, we will serve the Lord. And he says, God's heard your promise. And he's going to hold you to it. Will you live faithful to that? Will you cleave to him? Well, Hezekiah brings back a revival. They go through and they clean up that temple. They get everything spick and span. They get rid of the filthiness. They reinstate the temple worship process of the altar and the incense and all the showbread. And everything is really humming along just wonderfully in Jerusalem all over again. And when I read through this, you can read through it. Chapter 29, they're going to have the temple is going to be reset, and Hezekiah is going to initiate the people to give to the Levites like they're supposed to. The Levites have had to run to their fields to feed themselves because the people have not cared for the people of God. And so the Levites have run to the fields to pay for, to feed their families. And Hezekiah says, come on out, you Levites, get back to work, and I'll challenge the people to provide for you. And they did. They did so much that the Levites said, we have plenty. We don't lack any. We're back in the full-time service of the Lord. Wow, what a great revival this is. But you know, there are different kinds of revivals. There are different kinds of revivals. There are revivals that are popular in our culture today. And one great example of them is a revival that happens on our roadways. That revival is when they bring back an old-style vehicle into a modern mock-up design present day. And I mean, people go all crazy about this. I still remember as a teenager, I was delivering newspapers. That was my morning job. And as a newspaper boy, the guy who had dropped the bundles for me to deliver, he wanted to be a part of this revival. He wasn't coming to my church, nor ever, he might have come once or twice, but he wasn't coming to a church revival. He was a fan of the Thunderbird. Oh, he loved the Thunderbird. So in the 90s, they brought the revival of the Thunderbird. And he, as soon as he got that, he was so happy. He drove it by so I could see it. He was proud of that thing. And just really, I when I could see him, when I'd be out of town and I see that car drive by, I knew that was Al Rinker. I could just tell because the color of that, oh, he loved that. And maybe there are all kinds of other cars that you could name the Bronco right now. I love Broncos. I don't know why. I've always just loved Broncos. They just are just like beastly, and I need somebody beastly to drive, okay? And so I just like, but the new Broncos, it's a revival, right? But is it really the same as the old classics? No. The true diehards might like how they flirted with the old style, but it's really a revival of fanaticism, of fandom. Oh, we really like the old ways. Let's just bring back some of the things that were, oh, isn't that quaint? Isn't that cute? You know, the things of my generation. Christina will come across those things of our generation in the thrift store, and she'll show the kids, and kids will say, oh, that's so old, you know. All kinds of really comforting encouragement. If you ever need encouragement, just ask a teenager. Encourage you. And my wife says, no, they're not antiques. They're vintage, right? Isn't our generation supposed to be vintage? Yeah, so we have vintage things. Other people in this room, you have antique things. Yeah, Ken and Amanda took their kids to the Children's Museum, and after the Children's Museum outing, he looked at Christina and he said, Christina, I have to let you know, one of your house decorations is in the museum. And he didn't tell her what museum he went to, but just your decorations are in the museum. Boy, how does that make you sound? We have one of those Galileo thermometers that have the little floating orbs in them that kind of rise by the temperature. It's just, it was something fascinating, whatever. And we have it next to our thermostat to make sure our thermostat's telling the right temperature. And so he said that they had that in the Children's Museum for the kids to discover temperature and everything. You know, we can have revivals of things that are just revivals that are fandom-based. But what Hezekiah really wanted to see happen was a faith-based revival. A faith-based revival. Did he ever achieve that faith-based revival? I think in a lot of ways, based on his zeal for the Lord, he caught a lot of people up into that, and they really served the Lord, and they were fervent for that purpose. But when you read through chapter 29 and 30, one of the things that just keeps kind of echoing through Hezekiah's temple revival is that they brought back all the instruments of David and the musicians that David had commissioned for the temple worship. They brought back all the things that Gad the seer and Nathan the prophet had done in the era of David. Everything is of a Davidic era. In other words, this is hundreds of years later. They're bringing back antiques. And so you're faced with the kind of thought as you read through this, what kind of revival is going on here? Are we just interested in flirting with revival, or are we really interested in faith of revival that God will change lives and he will set the course of our nation by people consecrated to him, cleaving to the Lord? We can have those kinds of revivals in our church. We can have revivals where we want to flirt with the idea of, boy, revival is kind of nice because, you know, great things happen, or good things, you know, really spin off of those kinds of revivals, or it's a novelty. Look at what God did. You know, isn't this really neat? And it's not really something that we possess and we take seriously. We say we're going to cleave to God with all our heart and not allow anything to relinquish that grip. What kind of revival do you want in your life? Do you just want the revival that as people see you go through life, they say, oh, look at that pretty vehicle that's going along. Look at that revival of interests. Or is it a matter of, look at that follower of Christ and look how devoted they are. And if they take God that seriously, maybe there's something to it. If they believe that the end is so near and that God could take the church, rapture them out of this mess, and install the tribulational events and then bring the world to the judgment that we see played out in Revelation. If we really believe that people were on the precipice of spending an eternity in the lake of fire, if we really believe that people were in danger of believing the delusion that will fall upon the masses as the Antichrist takes power over the whole world, if we really believe that those things would doom and condemn people, we would live differently, I think. We would be passionate about living out the truth so that people would recognize this is something that is real. It's not fiction. The world thinks that what you and I are doing here this morning is fiction. And I don't have to make that up because I'm reading the book of a guy who's telling me that everything I'm doing is fiction. But yet I'm reading his book of fiction about the history of mankind from an evolutionary point of view. And I look at it and I say, well, you know what? I have the authority of the God who claims to be the creator of the world, who seems to have orchestrated the events of humanity to bring it to a point where Jesus Christ was born 2,000 years ago, took upon himself the sins of the world, died on the cross, rose again the third day. It's verified by hundreds of witnesses. And I have eyewitness accounts that this is the verifiable word of God. He has nothing, not even archaeological records.
That's right.
Yeah, supposition. The world is going to try to point their finger at you and say, you're believing a myth. And the fact is, we should not back down and be intimidated, because Hezekiah demonstrates what ought to happen if we truly cleave unto the Lord. We will live with all our heart to serve God. Well, can you imagine the hurdle that Hezekiah had to overcome? Not just his father, but an entire nation that has been embroiled in immorality, idolatry. To bring revival to that most likely would look impossible. But yet God did a great work. The revival was so powerful that Hezekiah was able to bring by his cleaving unto the Lord, that when they got the temple all cleared out and they got ready for the Passover, they sent invitations into the northern kingdom that had just come down and invaded their territory and had taken some of their people captive, but they did send them back. But the northern kingdom, who had just fought wars with them, Hezekiah sends messengers up to them and says, and invites them to come and celebrate Passover with him. And as those messengers go all over in the northern kingdom as missionaries to the kingdom of Israel, they announce that you can come and enjoy the Passover with us. You know what the nation of Israel, the kingdom, northern kingdom, said to the messengers and missionaries from Judah? They laughed at them. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard of. Who'd ever want to do that? But there were some from Asher and Zebulun and some tribes who were, out of curiosity, came down to witness what this Passover was really all about. And we see in this text that this form of Passover was never observed in all the days since David and Solomon. This was a paramount moment in the kingdom of Judah. We can look at easily around at our nation and say, oh, is it just really worth it? I'm telling you, it's trying to weaken your grasp on cleaving unto the Lord. Cleave unto the Lord with all your might, with all your heart, with all your mind, and never, never let it go. It's just not worth it. Without God, you have nothing. Without God, there is nothing. And so Hezekiah's first hurdle is this question of what kind of revival? Well, whenever there are good things happening, look out. Because there are going to be things that are going to happen afterwards. Go back to 2 Kings. Verse 9, chapter 18, verse 9, 2 Kings 18, verse 9. Came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged. And at the end of 3 years, they took it, even the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Well, we already studied that. Samaria fell. Hezekiah is watching this, and if you look at the world scene at this point. Assyria destroys Samaria. He knocks out Tyre, who would have been an ally of the kingdom of Judah. He goes down and just humiliates Egypt. He really subjugates the Philistine cities and just enemy after enemy that was all around Judah is just getting pounced by the king of Assyria. What are you going to do when you see this terrible enemy approaching? And it doesn't seem like anything's stopping him. Verse 13, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, so it's been about 5 years since all this has transpired, Assyria is going to come knocking on the door of Hezekiah and and Judah. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me, that which thou puttest on me, I will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king in Assyria. 14 years ago, they cleaned the temple up. They got it ready for worship. They got everything. They ordered before the Lord like they were supposed to. And then 14 years later, they're hit with this attack from the king of Assyria. Sennacherib is bullying Judah. Any ally around him has been defeated. He is standing alone. And Hezekiah at this point realizes, this is not good. This is very, very dangerous. He's already taken cities of Judah. And so, Hezekiah, I'm going to cleave unto the Lord. I'm going to hold on to the Lord. But this is a big problem. This is a big, big problem. This is one that's like a 30-foot tidal wave that you just look at and say, there's no way I can get around this. I don't see how I'm going to escape this ordeal. Hezekiah calls out to the king of Assyria. He says, whatever you ask of me, I'll do. And the king of Assyria just kind of taunts him. Basically, in modern-day value, you're looking at he extorts from Hezekiah it's in the millions of dollars of treasures that he says, you pay this, and I'll leave you alone. Well, Hezekiah is under great stress. And the reason why I can assure you that he's under so much stress is because it's in the 14th year that something else happens in Hezekiah's life. So in this time, I'm not sure at what point in all the exchange with Assyria that this takes place. But what I do know is that Hezekiah becomes gravely ill. He probably has been working himself to the bone. He's been doing everything he possibly can to try to prepare his city and his people to defend themselves against the king of Assyria. You can look at some of the things that Hezekiah does do. He channels the water from the spring of Gihon into the city of Jerusalem so that the city would never be without water. You can still look at Hezekiah's tunnel today as an archaeological wonder in the city of Jerusalem. And so Hezekiah was a brilliant man that was endowed with some great wisdom by the Lord. And so by orchestrating these projects and fortifying the wall and training the army so that they're ready to defend the city of Jerusalem, maybe through all of this hurry and scurry of preparation against this impending enemy, Hezekiah falls ill. And it's terrible. We won't go through all of this. It's actually repeated 3 times in Scripture. What happens with Hezekiah? Isaiah comes to Hezekiah, and Isaiah doesn't have good news. Isaiah looks at Hezekiah and he says, Hezekiah, set your house in order. You're gonna die. Isaiah turns around and walks out. Oh. Can you imagine where Hezekiah is in this situation? There's an enemy out there, and your people, they're vulnerable. What's going to happen to your people, God? Lord, I've begun to try to get things in place so that we'd be prepared to meet the enemy, and we're not quite done with that. We got so much left to do. Oh, Lord, how in the world are we supposed to have a seamless transition of power? God, you still haven't given me a son. I'm waiting for you to get me that son. Lord, there's so many loose ends. I just don't know how this is possibly going to work out. Hezekiah turns his face to the wall as Isaiah gives him that message. And Hezekiah cries out to God and he says, God, you know I've served you. You know I've wanted to serve you faithfully. My heart is after you, O Lord. Hear my cry. Have mercy upon me. Can you now kind of immerse yourself in the heart cry of Hezekiah in this moment? Isaiah is on his way through the courtyard, and before he gets to the final courtyard outside the palace, he hasn't even left the compound of the palace. God sends Isaiah, go back. Tell Hezekiah I'll give him an additional 15 years. You remember in the beginning, he reigned 29 years. So this is the crucial moment. Isaiah returns and comes back to Hezekiah, and he says, Hezekiah, the Lord's heard your cry. He's going to allow you to live 15 more years. Hezekiah is given the gift of a sign. And he asks God for that sign. That's not an impetuous ask. His father Ahaz was offered a sign, and Ahaz declined to have any sign. That's when Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born," and gave the sign of a virgin in chapter 7, verse 14, would bear a son that would be the one that would eventually rule over all of God's people. Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, spat in God's face and wanted nothing to do with God. He said, "I don't care what sign you give me. It doesn't matter. I'm doing my own thing." But Hezekiah, he says, "Lord, I'm so blessed with this. Give me that sign that you're working in this way. Because, great, I'm going to live 15 more years. I still got Assyria coming to knock on my door. I still don't feel great. I mean, show me that this is going to work out all right." And so this is the story where Isaiah looks at Hezekiah and says, "You see the sundial that you can see from your bed down in the courtyard there? You tell me. I'll ask God to move the shadow of the dial 15 degrees forward or 15 degrees back. What do you want, Hezekiah?" Hezekiah reasons to himself. He says, "Well, to go forward is a light thing. I don't know how light that would be. But to go backward, that would be a difficult thing." He says, "I'm going to ask for the hard thing." Now, you might be tempted to look at Hezekiah and say, "Well, that's rather impertinent, asking God for such a hard thing." When you're facing an enemy like this, and when you're down on your back with illness, and when you really look at the situation and say, "I don't know how this is going to happen. How can this work?" It's in those moments where you really want to see God can do the hard thing. God can do the hard thing. Isaiah prays and God delivers the sign. Hezekiah, the doctors administer a covering of figs upon the malignant boil that was really supposedly causing Hezekiah's ailment. And it really would have been just a signature of God's healing. And Hezekiah, a few days later, was in the temple of God praising and worshiping the Lord. Wow. He continued to prepare Jerusalem for all that was ahead. He knew that he couldn't waste any time. But there's this single little window in everything where Hezekiah is approached by some people from the kingdom of Babylon. 2 Kings 20, you're going to see that in chapter 20, verses 12 and following. Hezekiah is dealing with Assyria. He's been sick. He's healed. He's serving the Lord, worshiping, busy taking care of those things. And this very illustrious group from the kingdom of Babylon comes to see Hezekiah. And the reason that they've come is that they heard that Hezekiah was sick and was going to die, but yet he miraculously was healed. The world was curious about the works of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? When the world comes to you and says, "So I don't understand, how does this actually work?" Well, let me tell you. So their curiosity brings them to Judah. What does Hezekiah do? Verse 12, at that time, Baradok-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. This is one of the classic moments in Hezekiah's life where I want to scream into the text and say, "Hezekiah, you know the big bad enemy out there is Assyria. I mean, it's got snarly teeth and drool dripping from fangs, and you can recognize that's the big bad guy out there. But then this unassuming group comes into your presence, and you are not on guard. You're so focused on the big bad guy out there that you forget that the enemy works in more subtle ways. Hezekiah has brought them through and showed them all the glories of his kingdom. And what is this group going to do? They're going to go back to Babylon and say, "We just found the golden goose." Why? Well, because when Assyria comes, comes and sees Jerusalem, they're going to make fun of Jerusalem. They're going to say, you don't even have enough to turn around one regiment of our armies. Although Hezekiah is doing everything in his power he can possibly do, Jerusalem doesn't have the power to withstand Assyria on their own. Babylon is able to go back and start formulating a plan as to, wow, we just saw all these treasures that are easy for the picking. I mean, good night in the morning. We can just basically walk right in and take everything we want. This is going to be great. And Isaiah is going to come to Hezekiah after this encounter with the entourage from Babylon. Verse 14, then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are from a far country, even from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, all the things that are in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his father, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. What you see here is not only does Hezekiah have to work through what kind of revival, but what kind of repentance does Hezekiah have? What kind of repentance do we demonstrate in our life? Is it a fervent repentance or is it a feigned repentance? Is it a fake repentance? You look at that concluding statement of Hezekiah, and it's almost like the courtiers are standing around is kind of the idea that I have in my mind. And Isaiah is looking at Hezekiah, and he says, Hezekiah, you just brought judgment upon your people because you were peeking out from behind the curtain. And it should have been God received the glory. Hezekiah, what you should have been doing is not showing them your riches that are in your armory. You should have been pointing them to God and showing them how great a God he is. And Hezekiah, because you failed to give God the glory, there will be things that will fall in the future. And what does Hezekiah do in that moment? Well, God's right for bringing judgment. Boy, I'm glad it's not my day. Folks, let's just be really honest. We've had generations in America who have been bold enough to say, should God even bless America? But at the same point, we wipe our brow saying, I'm glad the judgment of God's not fallen yet in my generation. You know what? Maybe some of us in this room, we will not see the full judgment of God upon this nation. But I do believe that there are children and your grandchildren who very likely will. What kind of repentance are we after? If we're after a fervent repentance, we're going to say, Lord, I'm not going to settle for that. Lord, I want things to be set right. Restore unto me the joy of salvation. Lord, make a right spirit within us as a nation. God, revive us again. Consider our ways, Haggai 2. Lord, help us to mend the ways that we've been going and to find our way in the path that you would have us to go. Lord, I want to see you bring revival to America again. I'm not pushing it off so that one day it'll get addressed. I want it today because it's only today that would really secure that grandchildren would be able to not experience the judgment of God, but a feigned repentance. Oh, the Lord is good. I'm just glad it's not happening in my life.
That's not a repentance that's going to shake the gates of heaven. It's not a repentance that's going to bring great revival. And so you see Hezekiah's life begins day one. Cleanse the temple, start a revival, have Passover, have this feast. Let's worship the God. First 14 years, boom, boom, boom. Let's do this. Folks, get on board. People are on board. They're excited. But then right when they face the resistance of Assyria and health issues and all these things, Hezekiah gets kind of disoriented with cleaving unto the things of the Lord. He still is going to be declared a good king. He's still going to be held up as one of the great kings of Judah. He loved the Lord. His love for God was not questioned. But a matter of as he grew in age, as he grew older, his tenacity of grasping, cleaving to the things of the Lord began to slip. If anything we learn from Hezekiah is, those of you who are in your senior years, those of you who you've already sent your kids out of the house, they're grown, you don't have to take care of them every day. We probably do some still every day, but most of them you don't. You can't let go. You can't compromise. That's what I believe one of the great temptations. Because maybe you kept a tight fist on things in your house because you said, no way my children are going to listen to that on the TV. No way my children are ever going to see that on the TV. But now in your later years, you're kind of, well, you know, there's no kids around, so why do we have to keep it PG anymore? Oh, well, you know, the kids aren't around. We got really serious about going to church once we had the children, and now that the children are gone, well, you know, we can kind of play hooky here and there and do some different things, and it's not as big of an issue. Folks, you all of the older generation, you need to cleave unto the things of God, and do not let them go. Don't let your grasp slip. Those of us that John would call young men, young people who have the vim and vigor of facing the enemy, we look at the world out there and we can see the snarl of a vicious monster that wants to devour our families and to take hold of what's precious to us. But don't you dare for a moment underestimate the surreptitious ways of the enemy bringing an enemy into your life through a back door. Seems unassuming. What can it really hurt? What difference can that really make? And all the while, he has brought this enemy that has already done reconnaissance on what's going on in your life, and he's pinpointed exactly how he's going to attack. Young people can't afford to let your guard down. This older generation and the younger generation to come need you to fight. And you young people, the little ones, the young ones, all the way up through the teenagers, this is the time you start learning how to wield this sword. This is the time. And you might say, well, but my mom, my dad, no excuses, friend. No excuses. If you can read, you can get into the Word of God. I'm talking to you 8-year-olds. I'm talking to you 10-year-olds. You might say, well, but it's hard. Well, you come and ask Miss Christina, and she'll tell you what you can read, okay? She'll help you. You ask some of the teachers that you have in Sunday school, and they'll help you learn where you can turn in your Bible and you can read. You don't need to wait on mom and dad. Mom and dad should help you. Not great to talk to them. But you should be busy. You should be wanting to memorize God's word. In my experience, the greatest conviction that falls upon a congregation of people most often doesn't come from the seniors. Most often it doesn't come from the young people. Most often it comes from teenagers and those coming up into that age who grab a hold of the things of the Lord and are on fire.
Amen.
That's what we need, folks.
Amen.
We need faith revival. We need fervent repentance. And at that point, we'll see full redemption take place. Let's see that God does that in our midst.